Please open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We'll begin a new series, continuing with the pastoral epistles, which we started at 2 Timothy. We'll preach tonight Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. You'll find it on page 1271 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Titus 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is always a joy to begin a new study of a book, a chapter, a portion of your word. And we pray your blessings now as we begin to study the letter from the apostle to his co-worker, Titus. Father, would you cause us to have the wisdom that you would impart through this, that we would understand the grace of your salvation, and then what it means to be a church, what it means to be a godly people. Bless us tonight as we begin this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we think of apostles like Paul and Peter and John and the others, we tend to identify them, and rightly so, as the human writers of the New Testament. And yet a study of their careers will show that the apostles were, occupationally, they were evangelistic church planters. Starting a church in a place where none had previously existed and then nurturing that church to spiritual maturity and health is one of the most difficult ministries anyone can ever undertake. It's also one of the most strategically vital of all Christian works. That's one reason why the missions program of our church almost exclusively focus on supporting church planting efforts, whether it's the training of pastors, the supporting of churches. It is the planting of churches by which the gospel goes forth and it is preached. Now, the Apostle Paul's letter to his co-worker Titus was written out of concern for a church the apostle had helped to plant on the island of Crete. Now, the timing of the letter is disputed by scholars, but it seems most likely that Paul wrote Titus after his first imprisonment to Rome, after which we know from 2 Timothy, that he then traveled in the East. Many of those travels were to churches that he had long had an interest in. We know, for instance, that Paul was in Ephesus. Now, that's not the Ephesus meeting of Acts 20, but it's after his first imprisonment. At least, if not in Ephesus, he was near Ephesus. And then we learn from 1 Timothy 1:3 that he went from there to minister in Macedonia. That would be the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi and others in northern Greece. The letter of Titus shows that during that general time frame, so this would be the early AD 60s, the last few years of his ministry, Paul went to the island of Crete, and he preached the gospel there, and he left Titus to carry on the church planting work. And so we have in the book of Titus an apostolic appreciation of the work needed for a fledgling church to succeed. Now, Paul's instructions are going to reflect his intimate knowledge of the local situation on Crete, but they also speak generally. That's what the Holy Spirit does through these books. They have a particular historical purpose, but they speak generally to all Christians, and particularly here, to all who would engage in church planting work. In fact, the themes that we find in Titus will speak to any church that desires to be sound and growing. Now, we may summarize Paul's concerns in this letter as primarily focusing on three areas. Chapter 1 is mainly going to look at the need for godly and effective leadership. There's some overlap, but chapter 2 is primarily about the need for sound doctrinal teaching and the refutation of heresy. And then chapter 3 is going to focus on holy living. Sound leadership, faithful teaching, holy living, these, Paul says, are essential, not just for a church plant, but for any church that would flourish under the Lord. Now, it's significant for the message of Titus that, if you look at verse 5, Paul says that he left Titus behind that he might put what remained into order. And so we might expect that it'd be a manual then. It'd be a church policy manual. It would focus on ecclesiology matters. Now, we can glean matters of church organization from the things that are said in Crete. But it's interesting, I think it's noteworthy, that that's not what the book's about. When Paul says set things in order, he primarily has in mind the spiritual dynamics. And this letter, therefore, is going to positively brim with the very message of grace that Paul preached. And that message of grace is going to be practically applied. Tim Chester writes, therefore, that Titus is all about ensuring that the gospel is central to the everyday life of the church so the world can be reached for Christ. Paul wants the gospel to be central to the life of the church and then the implications to work out so that the world can be reached. Now, to study Titus, then, is to be challenged to embrace the same priorities that Paul expounds here, in order that we might be used by God for his gospel today. Now, all of Paul's letters begin with a salutation that not only identifies the sender and then the receiver, but also introduces what he typically will do. He'll sneak in, he'll bring into it and introduce some of the themes that are going to be worked out in the longer letter. Now, this happens to be one of Paul's longest greetings. It's his third longest greeting of all of his various letters. And in it, he works out his concerns in summary form. In fact, in verses 1 to 3, we'll see words that occur over and over throughout the letter. Words like faith, godliness, hope, eternal life, salvation, and manifested, by which he refers to God's proclamation of his word. That's going to be Paul's agenda. But first, let's notice how Paul presents himself in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, of course, is the former Pharisee Saul of Tarsus, who long beforehand had been the chief persecutor of the first Christians in the city of Jerusalem. But Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus road and called him to faith. And Paul, he had thought he would have called himself God's servant beforehand. That's why he was persecuting. But he learned, as we must learn, that in order to really be God's servant, we first must have God's salvation life. We must be born again. We must be joined to Jesus Christ. And Jesus said of Paul, after that conversion, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Acts 9:16. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for servant is doulos. It's a normal word, and it describes a person, not only describes a person who serves a master, but the kind of servant is one who is the possession of that master. That's what the word doulos means. In previous versions of the Bible, it more accurately would be rendered as slave. That actually is, or bondservant at least. That is the more accurate translation. It's a servant who is the property of the one that he serves. I think one of the reasons why more modern translations have particularly not used the word slave is they're worried about connotations of endorsing that, but that is what Paul wrote and meant. He was one who belonged to God, who was owned by God. He had been bought and paid for in the precious blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:18. Now, Paul could have identified him and of himself in other ways. He could have said, I am Paul, the great theologian of the apostolic church, so you want to listen to what I have to say. Or Paul, I'm Paul, the heroic leader to whom you, Titus, owe so very much. But notice how his own fundamental identity is derived from his relationship to God. It's not his achievements. It's not his virtues. It's his relationship to God. And he chose to take a humble place of servitude, even as, in fact, especially as, he was exercising authority in sending this letter. John MacArthur writes, Paul was in complete but willing bondage to God. He had no life that he called his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own, no plan of his own. All was subject to his Lord. Well, in that humble embrace of bond servitude to God, Paul set an example for Titus and also for us. We also belong to God and are his slaves in a willing way. Well, as God's bondservant, Paul sends a message then. Here's part of what he's getting at. The message, he says, is not his will. It's not his own agenda he's serving. No, he's the servant of God. So it's God's will, the will of his divine master that's found in this letter. Even as he speaks of himself as the bondservant or slave, it conveys some of his authority. He does so on God's behalf. And to that end, he adds that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. A servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for apostle, in its basic meaning, is one who is sent. The word can be used as someone who doesn't hold the office of apostle. In fact, in the New Testament, Barnabas is sent by the church in Antioch. He is an apostle of the church in Antioch. But then there is the formal way in which this word is used for that special office created by the Lord Jesus. Of these anointed and inspired men, by the work of the Holy Spirit, who exercised a special commission on Jesus' behalf. They not only spoke for him, but they conducted his affairs in the world and the church. And that means particularly they did that by the revelation of the word of Christ. Last fall, I was speaking at the local Roman Catholic Church. They very graciously invited me to speak on Reformation Week, and I was teaching the doctrine of justification through faith alone. And we had a panel discussion afterwards. And they didn't like what I'd particularly pointed out from the book of Romans, if I remember accurately. And during the panel discussion, the father says, well, that's just Paul's idea. You Protestants have Paul's teaching. We have Jesus' teaching. And I pointed out, Paul is the apostle of Jesus. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will take that which is mine and he will give it to you. There is no Paul-Jesus dichotomy. Paul and the other apostles were the apostles of Jesus. They were the ones by whom he spoke in the world and in the church. This was the special office that Paul exercised with the others. And so the apostles would carry the gospel throughout that ancient world. They would preach and they would establish the first churches. Then they oversaw those churches. And then they provided a written authoritative record. We call it the New Testament, which is the authoritative rule for the faith and practice of the followers of Jesus. I love in the Nicene Creed, which we profess this morning, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That does not mean that we believe that we have apostles today. There are no apostles today. Apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, especially pointed for that foundational age. Acts 1 shows that. Ephesians 2:20 says it was the foundation-laying age. No, for us to be apostolic is that we believe the apostolic testimony to Jesus and the gospel and the word of Christ that is recorded for us in a written way in the New Testament. So Paul is one of those apostles. Now you put this together, and Walter Liefeld says, here's Paul's identity. Slavery, he says, meant he had an obligation. Apostleship meant he had an authority. Both of them meant that he had responsibility. He had an obligation. He had authority. He was responsible, in this case particularly, for the spiritual well-being of the church in Crete. His own preaching had founded the church. And Titus, receiving this letter, would receive this epistle, not merely as pious advice from someone he respected and loved. No, it was Paul speaking on behalf of and with the authority of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus still speaks with that authority. He does so through the apostolic ministry of Paul and the other apostles. It is therefore our authoritative rule for faith and practice. Now, this letter was sent by Paul to Titus. And Titus is the apostolic delegate who is left by Paul on the island of Crete. Now, we don't know all that much about Titus, although it's clear that he played a very important role in Paul's ministry. I would say especially in the last 15 years. That's a fair amount of Paul's ministry. Paul calls him Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now that indicates a warm affection that he had for Titus. We saw that same kind of warmth between Paul and Timothy when we were studying 2 Timothy. And it also indicates that when he says he's my true child, for Paul that means that Titus was converted under his own ministry. He is the fruit of Paul's own preaching and witness. Now, it's interesting that Titus, for all his significance, is not mentioned a single time in the book of Acts. But he does show up in many of Paul's epistles. For instance, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10, it tells us that in that very critical visit when Paul went from Corinth, and he passed by several places, and he went back to Jerusalem, he took one particular Gentile convert with him to show the apostles in Jerusalem that the Gentiles were as godly and as authentic a Christian as the Jewish ones. And that Gentile convert was none other than Titus. And it was Titus's uncircumcised status that prompted the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, which concluded that the Gentile converts did not need to observe the Old Testament rituals. Acts 15, 1-11. Now, if Titus is the one Gentile that Paul selected to accompany him back to Jerusalem, that tells us he had a very high opinion of Titus, someone whose godliness would commend the Gentile Christians and so much of the Apostle Paul's own work. He must have been an exemplary believer. Now, Titus later appears during Paul's difficult correspondence with the church at Corinth. He's mentioned a number of times in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 to 7, we read that Titus brought a message from the church of Corinth to Macedonia, where Paul was, and that message gave Paul a joyful assurance that the Corinthians had not abandoned him. They still loved him, and they wanted to express their appreciation. They sent Titus with that message. In 2 Corinthians 8, we see that Titus was the man placed in charge of gathering the love offering. One of the things Paul was doing after the Jerusalem Council, there's a famine in Jerusalem. He was trying to build a bond of love between the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians. And so he went to the Gentile churches, who were actually relatively impoverished, but they weren't starving, and they took a love offering. They took a financial gift, and he was going to bring that. In fact, when he went back to Jerusalem, that led to his arrest. That's how he got to Rome. It was with that gift that Paul went. Titus was the man that he entrusted with gathering that love offering for Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 12 shows that later on, when Paul had a falling out with the Corinthian church, he sent Titus to intervene. He didn't want to inflame the situation by showing up himself, so he sent Titus, and he says in 2 Corinthians 12:18 that he was confident that Titus would act in the same spirit and take the same steps as Paul would. Well, that portrait depicts Titus as an invaluable subordinate, one who could take responsibility for independent missions of great importance, who could show judgment that was sound when he would represent the apostle. He reminds me of the famous aide-de-camps of the French Emperor Napoleon. Usually a general will have aide-de-camps. Many times they're kind of sanctified flunkies. Usually they're low-ranking officers, and they shine his shoes, and they do those sorts of things, maybe a little bit more than that. But Napoleon's aides, many of them were generals, and they were men of high value and high ability, and they were entrusted to carry vital orders on the battlefield or to make a very significant inspection that required judgment or insight. On a couple of occasions, Napoleon would take one of his aides and give him command at a key moment with an entire wing of his army. They were his firemen, and they were competent of representing the emperor in all kinds of situations. Well, this is exactly the way Titus is with Paul. He could know what Paul would say and what Paul would do in a wide variety of situations. He was the one who would be given command at times of crisis. H. Hayne Griffin writes, "We can reasonably infer, therefore, that Titus possessed considerable people skills and that he was a man of unquestioned integrity." Well, we see then why Paul would have left Titus behind in the difficult church setting on Crete. Verse 5 says, "He placed him there to put what remained into order." Now, the fact that Paul invested in these promising young leaders, mentoring them in a personal way, it's clear, both with Timothy and now with Titus, that Paul had a very significant relationship with them. They went with him. They traveled with him. They saw him. They prayed with him. They saw how he reacted to the things. That reminds us how valuable that is for the church when that kind of mentorship takes place. We should be doing that. That's why we need interns. One of the reasons we have interns in our church is not only to help us with our ministry, but to serve the later church by the exposure and the mentoring that they should be receiving among us. Almost everyone I know as a fellow minister who is being significantly used by the Lord had the privilege of being mentored early in his ministry and often in a very significant way. Now, that mentorship also provided Paul with the key subordinates that his own ministry would require. Well, it's worth noting Paul's comment that Titus was a true spiritual son. The word means not illegitimate. Now, that's a comparison with the false teachers who were illegitimate. But then Paul says he's my true child in a common faith. You see, Titus was not an initiate into some secret mystery that only he and Paul knew. It wasn't like there were secret handshakes and code words with magic, and he was an initiate in that way. Not at all. He was a preacher and pastor who possessed the same faith that Paul had been preaching to everyone. In fact, it's the same gospel, the same faith that we preach and believe today. Methods may vary, but the Christian message never changes. And our common faith provides a bond that unites true Christians of all varieties. Sometimes people will say the problem with Protestantism is that you're divided into so many different churches. And I always deny that. True Christians are not divided. We may have our differences. Those differences may call us to organize in particular ways. But every Christian that I know believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, that we're saved through faith in him, that the Bible is God's inerrant word, that we have the hope of eternal life when Jesus returns, and there will be a judgment on the earth. That's our common faith. Now, there's other things that we might disagree on. But we have this common faith that unites all Christians of whatever variety. And so whatever Titus was to do on Crete, he was not called to be an innovator. He was to be a faithful servant of that which he himself had received, our common faith. Well, as Paul advances beyond his opening greeting, he notes the aim, this is also in verse 1, not only for which he was writing this letter, but it really was the aim of the entirety of his ministry. His whole apostolic enterprise had this aim. We see it after he identifies himself, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's what he was writing for. That's what his whole ministry was about, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So the reason Paul wrote was to promote the cause of saving faith within the Cretan church. Now, he aimed at the converts, that they would be grounded in faith, that they would grow strong in their faith, that they would be preserved in their holy faith. It's one of the vital lines in the vows that parents take as they're presenting their children for baptism. Will you teach our children the doctrines of our holy religion? It's all for the sake of faith. That is the purpose of our ministry, that sinners through faith might be saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Just as Titus became Paul's true child, but by believing his message, all Christians become children of God through faith in Christ alone. John 1:12 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." A baptism does not make us children of God. It signifies our church membership. It doesn't even make us church members. It signifies it. It seals it. It is faith that makes us Christians and children of God. Now, a study of the Gospels will see even more so this same emphasis on faith in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Paul's the apostle of Jesus. Paul ministers for the sake of faith. Faith is what Jesus was all about. All through the Gospels, Jesus will perform a miracle. And people will be saying, wow, what a great miracle. And then Jesus will make comments about their faith. Oh, you of little faith, I have seldom seen such faith in Israel. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith upon the earth? Luke 18:8. Our ministry is for the sake of faith. Now, Paul specifies that he labors to provide faith in God's elect. Now, throughout his writing, Paul insists that believers are those chosen by God apart from any merit of their own. Some of the classic verses I mentioned them this morning are Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he, in love, he predestined us, Ephesians 1:5, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And so Paul teaches that the people of God are the people of God because God chose them in his sovereign election. Now, there are many Christians who would deny what Reformed scholars teach as unconditional election. Unconditional election says that God chose us apart from anything on our own. There was nothing in us. There's nothing we had done. There was no merit. There's no condition we had fulfilled. It was while we were ungodly. In fact, it was before we had done anything, either good or bad. Romans 9:11 says that. God chose us. Why? Because he chose us. Why? Because of his own will. It's an unconditional election. And many Christians will say, no. And God chose us because he foresaw that we would believe. And so first we believe and then we are chosen. But that is not at all what Paul means here or that he teaches elsewhere. Paul does not teach, the Bible does not teach, that we are chosen because of faith, but we are chosen to faith for the sake of the faith of God's elect. We are elect unto our saving faith. John Calvin puts it this way. Paul points out that faith does not begin with us. It is because God has chosen us, because of his immutable election, because of the unmerited goodness which he showed us in adopting us as his children. It is for that reason that he gave us to Jesus Christ. And God sovereignly and unconditionally elected his people for his own glory, and he chose us unto faith. He chose us according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:5 and 6. Now, because Paul so frequently emphasized election, that doctrine is wrongly associated with, in some cases, it's even attributed to Paul. You'll write, people will say, Paul invented the doctrine of election. You should fall out of your chair when you hear that. I preached this morning how this is the doctrine of the book of Genesis. It's all through the Bible. But people will say, no, this is Paul's doctrine. But as I've also said, it is actually Jesus who teaches this doctrine more pointedly and even more frequently. In John 15:16, Jesus told the disciples, this is straight up, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, Jesus is not denying that when we believe him, that we are choosing him. But the order is not that we chose him, therefore he chose us, but he chose us prior to and apart from our choosing him. You did not choose me, but I chose you. One of the most concentrated portions of Scripture on the doctrine of election and God's sovereign grace is John chapter 6, the bread of life discourse that occupies so much of that great chapter. And Jesus there taught not only that believers are chosen by God, but for that reason they are eternally safe in him. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Now notice how Jesus describes the believer. The believers are those whom the Father has given to him. Acts 13:48, I think, makes the offhanded comment. Paul's preaching in Pisidian Antioch. People are believing. And in an offhand way, he says, all those appointed to eternal life believed. It's the very way Jesus is speaking here. All that the Father gives me will come to me. In his great high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus prayed, thanking the Father that he authorized him to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. People was given by the Father to the Son, and he gives them eternal life. Now, a common criticism of election is that if God chose us before all eternity so that the elect are certain to be saved, well, what incentive is there for us to preach the gospel? And you may have heard people say, if you start believing in predestination and sovereign election, you'll never witness anymore. Well, let me just say that the Apostle Paul did not seem to get that memo. Certainly not, as Titus 1:1 shows, since he, believing in this, he labored above all for the sake of the faith of God's elect. You see, Paul realized the only way the elect can be known, indeed the only way the elect can actually be saved, is by the preaching of the gospel so that they receive it in faith. Moreover, Paul was aware as he preached that by his preaching, God's elect would be brought to faith, and his labors for that reason would not be in vain. I mentioned earlier Paul's rather difficult relationship with the church at Corinth. It seems to have started more or less as soon as Paul got there. Acts 18 talks about Paul in Corinth, and he does not seem to be having a good time in that most dissolute of cities. And so the Lord Jesus actually appeared to Paul in a dream. Paul was discouraged, and Jesus wanted to encourage him. And here's what Jesus said: "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people." Acts 18:9 to 10. And in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul explains his response. He said, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect." Now, the same is true for us today. Instead of being unmotivated to preach the gospel or to witness it because of divine election, we should be excited that God's people are in the world. We never know who they are. In fact, I often reason to myself that if God causes someone to be in my path or to spend time with me, that's suspicious. The person is more likely than not to be elect because God wants me to witness to that person. The same is true of you. That's true of our covenant children. Not all of our covenant children are going to be saved, but the church is absolutely the cradle for most of the elect. God has a high tendency of placing his elect one in Christian families to grow up in the church. And therefore, it's exciting. And so we are not far from being unmotivated to preach the gospel and to witness. We realize that even through us, God's people are out there. I have many people in Greenville. I have many people all over the world, Jesus says. And there you are with the gospel. And so you're to tell them about Jesus. And by my grace, those people will come to saving faith so as to have eternal life. And Paul realized that only God chooses and only God can convert the sinner. And Tim Chester therefore argues, all Paul had to do was to find the elect. How was he to find them? He did it by preaching the gospel to everyone without discrimination. Now, Paul wanted not only for the elect to come to faith through his preaching and also Titus's, but he also wanted them to be confirmed increasingly in their faith. Go back to verse 1. He says he ministered for the faith of the elect and then says, and their knowledge of the truth. See, Paul understood what is often forgotten today, that to be a Christian is to be a disciple, and a disciple is a student. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, you are truly my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John 8:31 to 32. If you're a Christian, you are a student of Jesus Christ. Now, this word knowledge, he says, and their knowledge of the truth defines a set body of Christian doctrine. And this would be important. That's why he mentions this now. It'll be important to Titus because Crete was an island that was replete with many false teachers. And Titus 1:10 mentions them. It's likewise essential for all believers not only to know what we believe, but also why we believe it. Now, this contrasts with the view of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches what is called the doctrine of implicit faith, that you're to believe that the church knows what it's talking about. You don't necessarily need to know what the Bible says. You don't need to know why it's taught. All you have to do is accept the fact that the church teaches it, and the church is right. It's an implicit faith. A man was asked, what do you believe? He says, I believe what the church believes. What does the church believe? The church believes what I believe. Well, what do you and the church believe? We believe the same thing, he said. And that's all he could say. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity calls for us to know what the truth is and what is the biblical basis for it. That's why preaching is to be an exposition of the text of Scripture, to explain the text from the text, a display of that which is there so that you will know God's truth and you will know why it is God's truth and how. Well, the way to have the knowledge of the truth is fervently to study the Bible. That involves daily Bible reading. It involves godly Christian literature. Few things will be better for you than godly devotional materials that you read, good Christian books. It certainly means partaking of sound preaching and teaching in the church. And the basis of all saving truth is none other than the Bible, where God speaks in his word. In verse 2, Paul refers to God who never lies. And that means you and I can trust everything the Bible says. We call this the doctrine of inerrancy. God never lies. The Bible never lies. We can and must believe everything that it says, rightly understood. The knowledge that Paul seeks for the believers to possess is grounded upon the authority of an inerrant word. Your word, Jesus said, is truth. And it is only from our study of Scripture, personally and as a church, that we will gain the knowledge of the truth. Well, another criticism against Paul's message argues that doctrine is actually a problem. Many evangelicals today are told not to even desire knowledge. Why? Because knowledge of doctrine will give you just head knowledge. It merely puffs up, and it can do that. Paul warns against that in 1 Corinthians 13. But they say that doctrine doesn't actually do anything to impact your living. That's the argument. Therefore, it's not valuable, it's not needed, it may not even be wholesome to study biblical doctrine. But the apostle obviously saw things in the exactly opposite manner. And he holds out here that it is none other than the knowledge of God's truth that will, in fact, change our lives and to produce a practical godliness. Notice what he says, going further, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And Paul says this very knowledge of the truth is to have and will have the effect of inspiring godliness in your life. Now, one place you see Paul's emphasis is in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. There are 11 great doctrinal chapters in the book of Romans, and for Romans 12 begins the practical section. It's a pretty long book. And what's the first thing that Paul teaches with respect to practical Christianity? He says in Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. And how? Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. It is the renewing of your mind, the knowledge, the grasping of God's truth, of its doctrines, of their meaning and significance. That is what will keep you from being assimilated into the pattern of the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the same thing is seen in Titus 1:1, that the truth, the knowledge of the truth, accords with godliness. And John Calvin says, truth's purpose is to build us up in such holiness that God is glorified. Now this means then that the child of God, saved through faith, is then called to a process of sanctification. Sanctus is a Latin word for holy, a process of becoming holy. When you are justified through faith alone, when you're joined to Christ and you have eternal life, that means you're then to begin living more and more for him in increasing godliness. I mentioned earlier Ephesians 1:4, where Paul taught the doctrine of election, and it's interesting that Paul, even in that verse, joins election with holiness. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him. We're right then in saying that the particular mark, the badge of the elect, is not only faith, but also godliness. And in pursuit of that godliness, our chief resource, along with the Holy Spirit, who God sends, is our knowledge of God's truth. Jim Chester writes, as our faith grows in knowledge, so will we grow in godliness. The more we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the more we will love him and live for him. The great value of our pursuit of Christian truth. Now, let's remember that Paul is writing here to a pastor whose entire church is filled with new converts. And this helps us, I think, to correct the common idea, the common model among evangelicals today for evangelism. What we tend to do today is we preach the gospel, we get people to make an outward sign of conversion, and then we write their name in the book, we tally the statistic, we say our evangelism has succeeded, and we move on to preach for other conversions. Hayne Griffin puts it this way: because the results of our evangelism are easily measured by recording decisions and baptisms, we may be content with our success as reflected by that statistical data. I think that's very much what passes for evangelism today. But there is no such an emphasis in the Apostle Paul's writing. For Paul, evangelism does not cease with a bare profession of faith, but it goes on to doctrinal knowledge. It goes on to practical godliness. All of that is evangelism. The Bible teaches that true faith receives salvation at the very moment it believes, and yet the truth of our profession of faith is not proved merely by an assent to the gospel. How is our faith proved? How do we know that our profession of faith is true and genuine and saving? Jesus says, "You will know the tree by its fruit." By its fruit in the form of repentance from sin and good works. And so any profession of faith that does not lead in some way to godliness must therefore be considered spurious and unsaving. I've actually had the experience of people saying, "I believe everything the Bible says, and I have not the slightest intention of living for Jesus Christ." And that is, I can't read the heart, but so far as that goes, what am I to say? You have just said that you are not a Christian. That is not a biblical picture of saving faith. That's why when you come to join our church, the elders of the church want to know that you believe the gospel and also that you have an aspiration to live it out. And this has happened a couple of times. If you will say, "Well, I have no intention," they don't say it this way, but if this is how it comes across, "I have no intention of repenting or leading a godly life," it would be wrong of the elders of the church to falsely assure you that you have the hope of salvation. This is what James meant when he said, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Calvin famously put it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves never is alone. It is always accompanied with sanctification and good works. Well, godliness is the first fruit of faith that Paul mentions here, but he adds a second as we go over into verse 2. He has said that he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life. Now here's the great blessing that comes through faith in the gospel, especially as that faith is confirmed by practical godliness. We have a sound ground of assurance that our future will be in heaven. Now, it's interestingly, the Greek preposition here for "in," he says, "in the hope of eternal life," it normally has the connotation of resting upon, based upon. And so the scholars argue, is he saying it's a causal relationship? Faith plus knowledge plus godliness will produce the hope of eternal life. That's probably what the context suggests. But it's not only possible, it is a valid way of reading it and saying all of that rests upon the hope of eternal life. Our faith and our desire to know the truth, our motivation for sanctification, all that draws from the resources of our assurance of salvation. And that is true, that our confidence in salvation will powerfully motivate us to desire to know the truth of God and to put it into practice in personal godliness. In that connection, we see the great value of the assurance of salvation, both as it's grounded on God's word and confirmed in our changed lives. For this reason, when Paul speaks of the knowledge of God's truth, there may be few truths so important to get straight than the truth of the doctrine of assurance. He's going to get onto that. We'll wait till next week to move further on into these verses. But he's going to give us a solid ground in the grace of God for the assurance of our salvation. For many of us, knowing that we are safe in eternity, that we are not only saved, but we have a true assurance of salvation, it is that hope, that sure hope, that will be the key for unlocking our desire both to know God's word better and to live more fervently for him. Well, let me conclude this first study in Titus with the experience of a close friend of mine. She was raised in an evangelical home and in a church That was a very godly church, a gospel-preaching church, and yet it was a church that, I don't know if it's so much denied as ignored the doctrines of grace, and the emphasis would have been more on works than on God's grace and salvation. But through friends, she was brought to a Reformed church where the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation was taught from the Pauline letters, from the Gospels, from the Old Testament. And as usually the case, being exposed to the doctrines of grace produced a convulsive response at first. It was a strange teaching. Most of us have had the experience of actually reading what the Bible says about predestination and the sovereignty of God, and it's a total affront to our humanism. We've been humanists our whole life, and so there's a struggle, and she had a struggle with that as well. Over time, she understood the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign election and the other doctrines of grace, and yet it seemed to her that the result of this grace-centered teaching was that she had lost the passion of her spiritual experience. On several occasions, she commented to me, "I worry that I have become complacent now that I am resting on God's grace. I've become complacent. I've lost my passion now that I'm resting on God's sovereign grace." And I confess, I did not understand what she meant, nor did I see that complacency in her life. Well, one summer, she and I attended a worship service at her former church that involved a lengthy, and I don't mean this meanly, but from my perspective, a fairly manipulative altar call. It was a revival week, and all the machinery was out in force, and it was all grinding in at great length and great intensity. And we looked on while the preacher exhorted sinners to make a decision for Jesus and to show that decision by raising a hand or walking down the aisle. And the Christians, they didn't get off easy. The Christians were told they had to confirm their faith. They had to do the same thing, to make a public gesture, come down the aisle, raise a hand, do something like that in order to confirm their faith in salvation. Now, it was actually my first time seeing this. I was converted right into a Reformed church. I had no experience of this. It seemed a little well-meant, but out of sync with the biblical pattern of ministry, with the biblical examples. That's what I was thinking. But I noticed that my friend was deeply moved by what she was seeing. And then she turned to me with wondering eyes and said, "Now I understand." And I said, "You understand what?" And she answered, "I thought I had lost my passion for Jesus since I was no longer relying on my works but trusting in his grace. I have not lost my passion, but I've been experiencing peace. It's been peace that I have found." And that awareness marked a new confidence in my friend, who later on gave birth to my 5 children and also became my wife. A new confidence, not only in the doctrines of grace, but also in the grace of the doctrines. And you see, it was the possession of assurance. Paul says, "I want you to have assurance." Yeah, it's the faith that involves the knowledge of biblical doctrine, and that's producing life change, but has the effect that you have the hope of eternal life, and if you do, it'll be peace, precious peace that you will experience. And that was a key to opening up a whole new desire of a thirst for God's word, a desire to know the truths of Scripture, and then, yes, to advance even further in godly character. The assurance of salvation, rightly grounded, will have that effect. And it was for that very cause that Paul was writing to Titus, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. And if you will trust in God's word, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus, and then if you will press on to the knowledge of the truth, and then you'll apply that knowledge in a more and more godly life, all by the grace of God, and God will grant you the hope of eternal life. He will give you peace, peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the peace of God as the Holy Spirit dwells in your spirit by the truth of God's word." And that combination of faith, knowledge, godliness, and assurance will mark you out, just like Titus, as a true child of God in our common faith. It will show that you are a child of God. And the peace that God gives will create in you a mounting desire for others to know it as well. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these compact statements of the apostle, but so loaded with meaning. Help us to heed carefully what you have revealed through your servant in the Bible, that we would have this faith and that we would add on by your grace the knowledge of your truth. And then, Father, don't let it be head knowledge. Oh, no, Lord, have it go into our hearts and through our hearts, through our mouths and our minds and our hands and our feet in practical godliness. And by these means, Lord, would you give us the great peace of knowing that we are your children, your true children in the common faith, that we might have the hope of eternal life. Thank you. It was for this sake that you have done all this, that you sent your Son into the world. We pray with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.